lay down his glory in order that he might redeem us. It was it's amazing to see how he was so high, made himself so low for us. Tonight we want to go on with this theme of looking at how he who is so high made himself so low for us. So in this question tonight of the humiliation of Christ in his life, then first of all we're gonna look at four things. First of all, how Christ humbled himself in this life by living in a world that had been cursed by sin. Secondly, how Christ humbled himself in this life by subjecting himself to the law. Third, how Christ humbled himself in this life by living among sinners. And fourth, how our Savior humbled himself in his life by allowing himself to be tempted by Satan. And as last week, rather than having one scripture reading, we're going to have several scripture readings that are shorter to go along with each of these points. So the first point, look at how Christ humbled himself in this life by living in a world that had been cursed by sin. Matthew chapter 8, verse 16 will be our reading for that. Matthew 8, 16 through 20. Now these two passages are interesting how they're set next to each other because they both address this topic. We're really looking at two different passages. In verse 16 it says, "When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Verse 18, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And there we'll end the reading of God's Word. There are two things that are brought out in this passage. First, there is the first passage that quotes Isaiah in connection with the healing and the demon expulsion that Jesus was doing. Rather strikingly, notice the language there. It says, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. It's an interesting thing to say in connection with healings. We would think about, of course, the cross when he bore God's wrath for us. But here when he's healing people, that there was a sense in which he was bearing the sicknesses and the infirmities of this world. The language is that of a transference of these infirmities and sicknesses from those that were healed over to Christ. And maybe the idea here is that Jesus knew with every healing that he did and with every demon that was expelled that all of sin's penalty that he was now bringing recovery to people from, that sin's penalty was all going to fall on him. He was, as it were, with every healing, loading himself up with more to suffer on the cross. I'm not necessarily saying that there's a measured equivalency here, but there is a real sense in which relieving all of those sicknesses and all of those infirmities, that was all something that was loaded upon him on the cross. And even as he was doing this, he was mindful that he was going to carry all of those iniquities and bear the penalty of sin for us. Next, we see that Jesus suffered. In this passage, we see that Jesus suffered poverty and deprivation in this world. This scribe comes up to Jesus with eagerness to follow him. And probably he saw Jesus doing these healings and miracles and he thought, okay, this guy's going to be really, really big. And, if I get in connection with him now, then it's going to be really good for me in the future. There's going to be a lot of fame and fortune And we've got a miracle-working prophet here. This is someone to line up with for sure. He wanted to associate with Jesus in order that he might have a share in these supposed benefits that he was looking for. I say that because look at how Jesus responds to him. He says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." I want you to think what a remarkable statement that is. Who are we talking about here? The one that dwelt in eternal glory in the bosom of the Father from all eternity is reduced to such poverty that he doesn't have a place to lay his head. Here's the Son of God at a lower level than the beasts of the earth. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Truly, he became poor. Why did he do it? In order that we might become rich. That's the only reason he did it. There was no other reason but in order that we might become rich. He did it for us. Understand further what the cause of the curse on this world was. You know, the curse fell upon the world when Adam and Eve had transgressed, sinned against God, when they ate the forbidden fruit. Before sin, there was no death in the world. There was no suffering. There was no poverty. There was no deprivation. There was no shortage. There was no pain. It would have been enough if Christ had come to abide with his creatures and live as a creature in the paradise of Eden. But you see that he came so much lower and that he came into a world that was cursed by sin. The question would be, then, how can you ever complain about your poverty and your suffering in this life when you have a master like Jesus? And you are partners in Adam's transgression. Sin is what brought that curse down upon the world. How can you complain who are a partner in the transgression with the consequences of the transgression? But your Savior, he had no part in the transgression, and yet he came humbly and voluntarily into the world to bear that curse for us. He did this, brothers and sisters, again I stress, he did it for you. He made himself poor in order that he might make you rich. There is more. There's much more humiliation that he bore in the world. I've already told you there's four things I want to look at. The second one is, let's look at how Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law. Some of you will know already where I'll probably go for that. Galatians chapter 4, where it states that expressly. Galatians 4. And we'll look at the first five verses. And I do want you to take heed to the context as well, because it's important here to understand what the law was that he submitted himself to. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the earth. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, when you look at this passage, you can see that it speaks about God's people as a whole, looking at them as a whole single organism in their age of minority, okay, in childhood, before they had reached what we would call the age of majority. And you see that it says that they were like slaves. Children in their younger years, in the age of minority, are like slaves. Under the law, They're said to be in bondage under the elements of the world at that time, as those who are under the law. Now, this very clearly is referring to the ceremonial law, which required us to approach God by the elements of the world, okay, by the blood of bulls and goats, by offerings that were made, by tabernacles that were built with man's hands, with stones and things of man, gold and silver. They had to submit to laws about clean and unclean foods. They had to have purification ceremonies of all sorts, washings and such. They were under bondage to the elements of the world. Now, this is what God required of His people until Christ came. But when we reached full age, when we reached maturity, when we reached the age of majority, as it puts it in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, that's when God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. No longer, then, would we be treated as servants. No longer would God's people, now that they had grown up, looking at them as a single organism, now that she, the church, had grown up, now that she would be treated no longer as a servant, but as a son. Distinguished. Christ, having redeemed those who were under the law, the Old Testament believers, you see, those that were under the law, that's what he's talking about. You see, before he came, the Old Testament people had not actually been redeemed, had they? God received them on the basis of promised redemption, but redemption was not yet accomplished until Jesus came and died for their sins. And after that, the whole church of God, all of his people, ceased to be under the Old Testament law, and they came into maturity. They were set free. It was then, as verse 6 shows, that God sent forth His Spirit to show them that they were sons, to make it clear to them that they were sons, where before they couldn't really be distinguished that well from servants. The Spirit revealing Christ to us in what He had accomplished for us on the cross, so that we could see the payment that was made, the rich payment of His own blood that fully takes away all of our sins and brings us into communion with God. The believer in the Old Testament knew that God would redeem him, and he trusted in that, but he did not know how. To use the language of the passage we looked at this morning, it was a mystery, something that had not yet been revealed. But now we know that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem His people. Salvation has actually been accomplished. And redemption has been accomplished. And it was done so well and so certainly that now we have confidence before God to draw near to Him, because we realize that God, the Son, actually came in our flesh, born of a woman. This was how God did it. But what a humiliation it was for Him to be made under this law. Because you see, the Old Testament law of Moses was not made for a righteous man. It was made for sinners. Now, if you're going to talk about the moral law, well, that's for a righteous man. And when Adam was made in the beginning, he was subject, of course, to the moral law. He was supposed to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He was supposed to love his neighbor as himself. He was supposed to have only one wife and to love her and to care for her. You know, all those things. He wasn't supposed to steal from his neighbor. He was all of these things were certainly true. Of the moral law. The moral law doesn't change. If we're human beings, we're always going to be subject to the moral law that God made for man. But we're talking here about the law of Moses. God was telling the people through that law that they were unclean, that He's holy, and that He was saying, I'm holy and you cannot come to me because you're unclean. You're defiled by your sin. You can't approach me. And all those ceremonies and sacrifices were offered again and again and again to show them that you have to be cleansed, you have to be purified before you can come near to me. This is the law that Christ was made under. Do you see the point? A law that required him to be circumcised as if he were a sinner who needed to be cleansed. A law that required him to offer sacrifices and to have ceremonial washings and to eat the Passover, which was a substitute for sin, as if he were unclean, as if he were unfit to approach God, just like all the rest of us are unfit to approach God. I tell you, it was enough of a humiliation if the Creator had come under the moral law, because that was a law that was made for creatures. You know, what it is to be a human being. It was in a humiliation for Him to be required to worship Himself. That humiliation would be enough, but how much more that He came under this ceremonial law that was made for sinners, for those who were cut off from God by sin. My brothers and sisters, remember who this is. This is the one who loathes sin. This is the one who hates sin, who would never commit sin. The very least sin to Him is 1,000 times more repulsive to than even the greatest sin that you can think of is to you. You know, His relentless torture of children for out of sheer sport or something like that, that you would say that's a horrendous thing. Suppose that you were numbered with a people who had committed that sin and brought to disgrace before all of your family and all of the world as one who had committed relentless torture of little children out of sport. One who had a huge debt of sin. This is how Christ was counted as one made under the law. He had to do all those ceremonies and all those sacrifices designed for sinners who are waiting for God's redemption. He had to do that because He was the Redeemer. Because He humbled Himself to be the Redeemer of sinners. He came, as we looked at this morning, as a member of the community that God had purposed to redeem. He came as one of us, intimately connected to us as our head, as the head of the whole church in all ages, in order that He might be charged with all of the guilt of the whole body and go to the cross with that and bear our sins. Remember, John didn't want to baptize Him, because he knew that Jesus didn't need purification. It was symbolized by baptism. You see, John was wrong, because John didn't take it into account that Jesus, though He had no sin of His own, was going to bear the sin of all of His people. John sort of knew that, didn't he? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it was still not all there. John was an Old Testament prophet. Jesus needed cleansing because He identified Himself with our sins. Not because of His sins, but His people's sins. And He took public office at that time, brought into that office with purification. Cleansing was something that He was going to accomplish then for all of the body on the cross. Now, what a humiliation it was for Him to be made under the law that was made for sinners and to live His whole life on earth under that law, as if He couldn't draw near to God without a sacrifice. He did that for us. That love is incomprehensible, that He brought Himself so low for our sake. Thirdly, let's look at how Christ humbled Himself in His life by living among sinners. I showed you last week that He humbled Himself by coming from a sinful people, from a sinful lineage, made of Mary's substance. There was a long line of sinners that had before her, and she herself was a sinner. And Christ humbled himself by having these ones as his ancestors. But now we see that he humbled himself by living also among sinners. He was born of them, and then he lived among them. Our scripture reading for this is Mark 3, 1 through 7. Mark 3, here's the word of God. It says, "And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted how the Herodian, with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Now in this passage you see that Jesus was grieved and angry by the hardness of the hearts of these men. It was such sin here that was manifest before him, that these men who are supposed to be leaders and shepherds of the people are opposing the healing of a man who is in pain and in need. How reprehensible this sort of behavior, that these ones in the name of righteousness would oppose the healing of a fellow human being. Jesus was angry and grieved when he saw that kind of behavior. Now remember, his very name is holy. He's the one that sinners could not dare to approach when he appeared in the Old Testament, lest they be engulfed in flames of fire. All those Old Testament regulations that we talked about were designed to teach sinners that they couldn't approach God the Father, God the Son, or God the Spirit without judgment unless they were first purified. He is the one who is represented in the holy place that no one can enter into without special purification. The priest, and not only once a year, the high priest, and only with a bloody sacrifice to represent the sacrifice of Christ that would have to be made for him. But brothers and sisters, what a humiliation it was for the Son of God to come in a form that no longer consumes sinners. To come rather in a form that has daily interaction with sinners as if sin were no matter to him. Because it still was a great matter to him. He came and lived among it. We being sinners ourselves cannot possibly know the vexation that was his in coming into a sinful world and living among sinners. We're so accustomed to it. He's not accustomed to it. And still he came. We read of righteous men who are grieved by sin. In Psalm 119, David says that he weeps because of those who do not keep God's law. Now, some of us don't know that, do we? We don't know that kind of a heart. In 2 Peter 2, 7 through 8, we're told of Lot. We look at Lot and we say, "Oh, Lot, he's not all that godly a fellow, is he?" Well, no, he's not, is he? But yet it speaks of him as one who is oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And it says of him, "For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Now, if it was so for Lot, how much more for Christ to live in a sinful world? How grieved he must have been by the slowness of his disciples, by Peter, who confessed him as the Christ and then tried to forbid him from going to the cross, by their quarreling on the road right after he told them that he was going to go and lay his life down for them and be crucified, and they're quarreling about who's the greatest among them, by their cold indifference to him when he was in agony in Gethsemane, treating it as if there's nothing that he must be concerned about. By the ingratitude of those 9 lepers that he healed, when he healed 10 lepers, the 9 that never returned to give thanks to him. How grieved he must have been by those Jews who constantly accused him of wrongdoing, who studied to find fault with him, went about pretending to be righteous. They were supposed to be shepherds. Instead, they laid heavy burdens that they themselves refused to bear upon their disciples. Jesus came to this earth with his glory veiled so much that sinners could sin against him without fear and without consequence. What a great humiliation it was for him to appear as one who is as indifferent as his creature about sin. He bore this vexation. Again, he did it for us. That's the reason he did it. All that he might redeem us. And there is yet company that's even more vexing than that to him, than sinful and wicked men that our Savior also bore. The Scripture shows us, fourthly, that our Savior humbled himself in his life by allowing himself to be tempted by Satan. And for this, I want to read a familiar passage to you, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Here's the Word of God. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And after when they had ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now I want you to realize that if Christ had not been in his humbled state, the devil would never even thought to approach the Son of God and tempt him like this. In his glory, he would not come nearer to the Son of God to try to tempt him. You know how Satan comes before God in the book of Job, very humbly. And he asks permission to afflict Job when after the Lord has pointed out the righteousness of Job. And you know how the Lord put limitations on him and Satan had nothing to say about it. He couldn't change that. He was allowed to touch only his body. Not to touch his body. And then afterward, he received permission to do that. And so then he afflicted his body, but he was limited from taking his life. See, Satan doesn't have any power to be able to even begin to tempt the Lord of glory. He never did, at least, until the Son of God humbled himself and came in human flesh. And then he was subject to temptations. Now, Satan comes to him with all of his craftiness in order to entice him. He first plays on the fact that Jesus has authority to work miracles and that he might use them to do good, to feed himself when he was hungered, though Jesus had not been authorized to feed himself at this time by miracle. Jesus, as a man, though he had authority to call all these things to be, he says he never does anything without the Father. So that he was not authorized to say, "Oh, I'm just going to do a miracle over here or over there." No, it was only through the Father's will that he did miracles, as he was in his human flesh a prophet. And he would not then use his power to bring relief to himself in this way. And again, there is the temptation, the third one, to use his miracles to make a show. In Matthew, it's the second one. To use his miracles to make a show in order to gain a greater following. Now, Jesus, as a fellow human being of ours, wanted to persuade men to believe. He went about preaching and teaching everywhere. And here was an easy way to do it. Okay, go and do a bunch of showy miracles. But again, this was not authorized by the Father. So he had this tool, but he used it only as it pleased the Father, not as Satan would have had him use it. And then there is this third temptation, which is the second one in Luke. Having appealed already to the idea of gaining a following, Satan shows him the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he offers these to him in their unredeemed state. Because Satan is the god of this world, is he not? They were delivered to him. And all Jesus has to do, he says, is worship him. But Jesus wants nothing without the Father. Nothing but what has been redeemed by the Father. So he sends Satan packing. This is very much like Moses when God said, Moses, I'll raise up another nation to you. And Moses said, no, because you made a covenant that you would redeem these people. And so, therefore, it's only these people or leave me here to die. Now, consider what a humiliation it was for the Son of God to be so low that he was subject to the temptations of this snake, this foul creature of darkness and slime that had come to him. Consider that all of this came when there was a miserable calling that he had to fulfill. Do you see what makes up this temptation? He's in our flesh, and he has a miserable calling that he has to fulfill. He has to go and bear the wrath and curse of God for the sins of his people. And that's what makes this temptation so incredibly strong. Adam fell in paradise. If Adam had continued to follow the Lord, what would have he had? His calling. It was a calling in paradise. If Christ did the will of God as the second Adam, what would it entail for him? It would entail the cross. And Satan says, avoid the cross. Have the inheritance of the world without redeeming these people. And shows him all the glory of it. Sure, he showed him without the death. Adam collapsed when he only had paradise. Christ was a man. And he was tempted by Satan to avoid that cross. By coming in our flesh, you see, he was subject to temptation. How powerful that temptation must have been. We can't even imagine how powerful it was. Now, I don't mean that he looked favorably upon it. Not on disobeying the Father. But he certainly looked favorably on avoiding the cross if there had been any way in submission to the Father that he might have done it. Satan saw his position, the position that Christ was in, and he took full advantage of that position to bring the most powerful temptation that could ever have been brought. And the only reason that temptation could have been brought to Christ is because of the position that he had put himself in for our sake. Brothers and sisters, here you can see the true character of Christ in a state of human weakness. He did not have here the advantage of the divine nature that is above temptation. He had only the strength of his character as the divine person of the second person of the Trinity. His love, his commitment to his Heavenly Father, his holiness was what he had as a human being. Here he was. Now think about this too. Here he was with authority to move mountains, with authority to come down from the cross at the speaking of a word, because he was still the person of the Son of God. He could order these things to be and they would be. The most difficult of callings to fulfill, and he refrains from using that power in order to fulfill that calling. Who could stand up as a human being under all that pressure? How quickly you think about how corrupt you would be if you had unlimited power to call on whatever you wanted as a human being. If you had that kind of authority, think about it. How quickly it would ruin you. How quickly would you run in the other direction if you were faced with a cross and you could avoid it? But he shows us here what he is like in a very unique way, what he's like in our flesh. He's holy, he's true, he's filled with pure love and pure holiness. Love for the Father and love for us. That's why he didn't turn back in the day of temptation. What a Savior we have. He put himself in that place for us. Let us admire him. Let us love him. And let us imitate him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel when we see our Lord Jesus Christ in his humiliation in this life. What he became for us, the one who dwelt in eternal glory, how he came here and lived in this cursed world, how he was made under the law as if he was one who could not approach you without a sacrifice. He did that by his association with us. One who lived among sinners who mocked him and who lived corruptly before his presence, whose presence is undefiled and who cannot look upon sin, who destroys sin as a consuming fire when it is brought before his presence, who was at the mountain of Sinai, at Mount Sinai, and told him not to come near lest they be consumed in wrath. We are amazed that he came and walked shoulder to shoulder with us, received our rudeness, our ingratitude, lived among us as sinners. We see further that he even brought himself into such a state that he was subject to temptation from the serpent, from the dragon of old. We praise you that he did all of this for us. He who is the Son of God from everlasting glory, reduced to live life on this earth in this way. Father, we thank you and we praise you. And we pray that you would put away all of our pride. It is so inappropriate to be proud sinners with a humble Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would humble us before his majesty and before his love, and that we would go forth following his example, laying down our lives for one another. We look to you, O Lord. Only you can show us these things and transform us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.